To be with you this morning, and I'm glad that we can come together to worship God. We hope that our service this morning to Him is pleasing in His sight. We want to worship in spirit and in truth, but we also want to be encouraged by being here, and I hope that we can as we come together with this portion of our service to worship God. In our scripture reading, in verse 3 there of Proverbs 22, the last part, the simple pass on and suffer for it, or they're punished for it. Some of the newer versions talk about how the simple keep going on and on, not expecting coming punishment. They're just living their life, and they're not considering their latter end. They're not considering what they're doing and what it might lead to. And I use that thought this morning to begin a lesson that I've entitled Taking Life for Granted. You know, we have an expression to take someone or to take something for granted. And when we use that expression, it's used in one of two ways. It actually is a very old expression. It goes back to Shakespeare in the 1600s. You can find it that far back, to take something for granted. First of all, it means to not appreciate someone or something as much as we should. And typically, we might not appreciate someone or something because we're very familiar with it. We've been around it a lot. So when we first get married, we appreciate our spouse, but 40 years later, we take them for granted. You know, we use it like that. We might take a job for granted. I think over this past year, maybe we've taken some of our liberties and freedoms for granted. We maybe haven't realized how blessed we are in this nation. When those things are taken away, all of a sudden you realize, wow, what happened to my liberties and freedoms? We talk about taking a family member for granted or a job or freedoms or whatever. So, because we're very familiar with something or we've been around it a lot, we don't appreciate it as much as we should. And we also have that expression that you don't know what you have until it's taken away from you. You know, you've heard that. And so maybe we took our spouse for granted or our job or our liberties. And then when that is taken away from us, we're thinking, oh, wow, that really was important to us. So we use that expression that way. But the second way that we use that expression, and that's the way that I want us to consider this morning from God's Word, is we use that expression, and it's used to mean when you assume that something is true or right without verifying it. And so when you take something for granted, you just assume that this is the way it's going to be. You just assume it's going to turn out this way. You just assume that it's right. And you don't check it. You don't really verify it. You don't examine it. You just assume that that's just the way it's going to be. And in Proverbs 22, verse 3, these simple ones, they just pass on. You know, they're just living their life. And they don't realize that judgment is coming. They don't realize that there is going to be a coming problem. My version says they pass on and suffer for it. I want to talk this morning about taking life for granted in this second sense. There are Bible examples, and we're going to see this morning from both the Old and New Testament, of individuals who were doing things and they just assumed that this is the way it's going to work out and everything's fine. And they find out later that it's not. And I want to use that this morning as an encouragement to us with regard to our relationship with God, that we never take that for granted. That we never get up each day just assuming that everything's fine. But that we always verify that with the truth of God's Word. So let's see this morning three things. First of all, some examples of Bible individuals who were taking their life for granted. Number two, let's see how that applies often in the religious world today. And then number three, let's close this morning by doing some things where we never have to suffer from this problem of taking life for granted. What can we do to make sure that we're verified with the truth of God's Word and make sure that we're right with God? We don't want to live a life of assumption. We want to live a life of confidence and assurance based in the Word of God. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 14 this morning. Let's look at some Bible examples of individuals who were taking life for granted. In Numbers chapter 14, you remember that the Israelites did not want to go up and conquer the land of Canaan. They listened to the 10 spies who said that, well, we're just like grasshoppers and we can't take on these giants. And they disbelieved. They didn't want to follow Joshua and Caleb. They followed the 10 spies and they said, we're not going to go up. And they disbelieved. And so in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 26, God says, okay, you won't. You're going to die in the wilderness. Your bodies are going to die in the wilderness. Well, when Moses told them that, Numbers chapter 14, verse 39, and Moses told these words unto the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and got them up to the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we are here, and we will go up unto the place which Jehovah has promised, for we have sinned. I find it interesting that earlier in the chapter, y'all need to go up. No, we don't want to go up. And then at the end of the chapter, when they're told, no, you can't go up, now they're saying, well, we want to go up. There's some people who are never satisfied and never happy with what God wants. They're always changing it. So now when God says, okay, you cannot go up, now they're saying, well, we're going to do that anyway. Well, they were taking this situation for granted. They just assumed that everything's going to be fine. We're going to go up. And Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of Jehovah, seeing it shall not prosper? Go not up, for Jehovah is not among you, that you be not smitten down from before your enemies. But that didn't deter them. They've got it in their mind that they're going to go up and things are going to be fine. For there are Amalek and the Canaanite are before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you are turned back from following Jehovah. Therefore, Jehovah will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the top of the mountain. Nevertheless, the ark of Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekite came down, and the Canaanite who dwelt in that mountain, and smote them and beat them down even unto Hormah. So when you look at Israel at the wilderness of Paran in this situation, they're taking their life for granted. We've got this plan that we're going to go up and everything's going to be fine, and they realize that it's not. To assume that something is true when it is not. To assume that everything's fine when it's not. Another Bible example that comes to my mind is in Joshua chapter 7, if you'll turn with me there. After one of the greatest victories in the Old Testament with regard to the Israelites in battle, the conquest of Jericho, we find in Joshua chapter 7 that when they finish that great battle of Jericho, it's time now to come on to the next town, and we're just going to go up and conquer it just like we conquered Jericho. And so the text reads in Joshua chapter 7, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the devoted thing. They were not supposed to take things from Jericho. Achan did and hid them in his tent. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the devoted thing, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Make not all the people to toil there, for they are but a few. And at this point, Joshua is just taking things for granted. We conquered Jericho, and we don't even need the full force for Ai. Reduce the force, send them over there, we'll conquer Ai. At this point, we're just sort of taking things for granted.
So they went up there, of the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men, and they chased them, and before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. What? Something's going on here. What's wrong here? This is not right. They didn't realize. Verse 6, Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon the face before the ark of Jehovah until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord Jehovah, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to cause us to perish? Would that we had been content and dwelt beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say after that Israel hath turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will compass us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name? And the rest of the chapter is the Lord revealing to them that Achan has taken of the devoted thing. That's why you couldn't conquer Ai. They just presumed and assumed and took it for granted that if we can conquer one city, we can conquer the next one. And they had to learn that there was sin in the camp. They had to learn the truth of the matter. And they did. And when they did, they made the change. And in chapter 8, they are victorious at Ai. Turn with me to Judges chapter 16. Another example of this that comes to my mind is that of Samson. We know about Samson's great strength. We know that that in part was due to his Nazarite vow and letting his hair grow. And in chapter 16, Delilah pesters him to the point of finding out the secret of his great strength. And you remember the story in Judges chapter 16 and verse 18 that the Philistines would like to know what is the source of Samson's great strength so that they can conquer him. And Delilah finds that out. Judges 16, 18, and when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought the money in their hand. And she made him asleep upon her knees, and she called for a man and shaved off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines are upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. Taking life for granted. I've always been able to use my strength to do what I want, to conquer the enemy. I've done that many times in the past, and I'm just going to go out like before. You can clearly see the taking of life for granted here, the situation. But he knew not that Jehovah was departed from him. Underscore that. That is one of the most saddest statements in all of Scripture. He didn't know that the Lord was not on his side. And the Philistines laid hold on him and put out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. I will go out as before. It comes to my mind that Samson would be a good example of someone who took life for granted. Another one that comes to my mind in the Old Testament is found in the book of Esther, if you'll turn with me there. You may recall the story of Esther. There's a lot of interesting points and lessons from this story. And there was a time when Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, had advanced a man named Haman to a great position. But when Mordecai the Jew refused to bow down and give him reverence, chapter 3 and verse 3, from that day forward, Haman took it upon himself that he was going to kill the Jews. He didn't like this man who wouldn't bow down to him, so he's going to kill the Jews. And so he starts making this plan. And of course, we know the rest of the story, how that through the courage of Esther, she saves her people. But with regard to the pride of Haman, he didn't like Mordecai. And if you'll turn with me to chapter 5 and verse 9, he is so bent out of shape with anger and bitterness and this type of thing toward Mordecai that he goes to his home and he's talking with his wife and his friends. Chapter 5 and verse 9, "Then went Haman forth that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai." You can be happy one moment and see something, and immediately your disposition turns sour. "Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself and went home, and he sent and fetched his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman recounted unto them the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he advanced him above the princes and servants of the king." So he's filled with pride and he's narcissistic. He's stuck on himself. "Pat me on the back, praise me, build me up. Haman said moreover, yes, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. I've got all kinds of nice things in life. Married, home, good job, nice things. But I'm going to let one sour situation ruin my life. All of this does not avail me." Verse 14, "Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him," we got a bright idea, do this. "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. And at this point, you know the rest of the story. Turn over to chapter 7. You know that when they finally make it to the banquet, that Haman is exposed for his dastardly deed and what he has planned for the Jews. It comes out. Esther says, "There's somebody that's trying to kill my people." And the king says, "Well, who is it?" And Esther says, "It's this man right here." So look at chapter 7. In verse 5, "Then spake the king Ahasuerus and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he, and where is he that dare presume in his heart to do so?" I want you to underscore in your Bible, in verse 5, the American Standard says, "Who dares," or "who durst," "who dare presume." In the American Standard, the word presume is only used two times in the whole Bible. The first one is in Numbers 14, they presumed to go up. And here in verse 5, "who dares presume in his heart to do so?" Haman had presumed to kill all of these Jews. He had presumed to make a gallows and hang Mordecai on it. And we know that the tale is turned. And in chapter 7 and verse 10, "So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai." One of the biggest literary features of the book of Esther is what we call reversal. Reversal. Things happen one way and then they're reversed as the story goes on, and this is one of them. But he had just presumed, he just had it all planned that this is going to work. He had made his gallows, he was ready to hang Mordecai on it. He was taking life for granted. It turned out something differently. Turn with me to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 12. Look at a few examples. We're beginning to see that a lot of people, when they live their lives, they just get up each day and they've got it figured out that this is the way it is. And we're learning that we need to be living differently than that. We need to be living lives of truth based upon the Word of God. Not just what we're taking for granted that it is going to be the case. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus teaches a parable to two men who are fighting over their inheritance. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, he He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have not wherewith to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He was taking life for granted that I'm just going to have a good time. I've been successful. Things are great. Things are going well. And people do that today. But God said unto him, thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, who shall they be? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I've got many years to live. I've got all of these things. Many years, verse 19. Many years. Look at that. Really? And then his life is over. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. You know, actually, a lot of the parables, if you think about it, a lot of the parables that Jesus taught had words and actions by individuals. And when Jesus got done with the parable, he said, it's actually the opposite of what they're saying. It's actually the opposite of what they're doing. A lot of the parables have this taking life for granted situation in it, if you think about it. But look at Acts chapter 19 when Paul was in Asia, and he's in Ephesus in particular. What about these exorcists? Exorcists, plural, not the exorcist. That was a movie. The exorcists, plural. Paul is doing these special miracles, verse 11. He's doing these great things to show that he actually is an apostle and that he's preaching the word of God. Miracles confirmed the word. But then we have these guys in verse 13, but certain also of the strolling Jews, exorcists, took upon them to name over them that had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief priest, who did this. And the evil spirit answered and said unto them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and mastered both of them, and they prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. we got this figured out, you know. We can exorcise demons, and we'll take care of this. I think they're taking it for granted that they can do that, and they find out they can't. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've been studying. Jeff has been leading us through 1 Corinthians. You come to 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You've got this situation at Corinth where the church is condoning sexual immorality. They're putting up with it. They're fellowshipping it. They're going along with it. Not only that, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, it says that they were actually puffed up about it. And in verse 6, they were glorying about it. They're not just putting up with it in the sense of kind of having to go along with it with their hand tied behind their back. They're glad to be doing this. They lived in a town that prided itself in sexual immorality, and they may have been thinking, hey, we can have sexual sin with the best of them. Look at this guy that we got that we're allowing. And Paul had to tell them, no, this is wrong. I wrote unto you in my epistle, verse 9, to have no company with fornicators. They're still doing it. That epistle is not 1 Corinthians. It's not 2 Corinthians. It's a letter written prior to 1 Corinthians. We don't have that letter. Paul had already written to them not to do that, and they ignored that. And now he's writing again. Don't do that. These people are taking it for granted that this is fine. This is okay. And they have to learn otherwise. And then last of all, You're very familiar with the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. They were living their life and they said, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing. Their approach to the local church at Laodicea was, we pride ourselves in our money and in our things and in our possessions. And when we come together, it's about our money and our things and our possessions. And Jesus had to tell them that you are actually, spiritually speaking, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They needed to repent of sin that was in their lives. But their approach in verse 17 was, we're fine. And they were taking their spiritual life for granted. Assuming that everything is okay when it is not. And so, brethren, we've seen from Bible examples how easy that is to do. And we even see it today. You consider the religious world today, I would say that most people here in Clarksville with regard to religion, if you were to ask them about that, they would say, my religion and my life with God, everything is fine. I'm good. And it reminds me of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were fine until Jesus showed up. Everything was good until Jesus showed up. And Jesus pointed out that their religion was not right with God. Matthew 23, the whole chapter is about that. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, he was living his life as a Jew. He said that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching zeal, persecuting the church, I'm all in my religion. And Paul had to learn that he was wrong. There were days, no doubt, that he got up and just took his religion for granted. I'm fine. That's why I'm headed up to Damascus to get Christians and persecute them. I'm good. I'm fine. And they had to learn that they're not. Paul reacted the right way. He appreciated Christ showing him the right way. The scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't like Jesus at all, and they put him on a cross for it. My preacher is telling me the truth. That happens a lot today. I trust Pastor so-and-so. I trust Reverend so-and-so. Apollos was wrong. And he needed to be taught more accurately the way of God. Acts 18:24. In 1 Timothy 4 verses 2 and 3, there are people who follow the hypocrisy and the lies of men branded in their own conscience. And verse 3 says that some will forbid marriage and command to abstain from eating meat. That actually happened in Catholicism later. But people just go along with that because a priest says it, or the pastor says it, or the reverend says it. We're taking life for granted and we're just assuming that my preacher's telling me the truth. And do you know that even that happens with brethren? Please don't ever take me for granted in what I say. Always check it with the Word of God. In churches of Christ, there have been well-known gospel preachers, Brother so-and-so, who has written this commentary and that book and has held these meetings. Brother so-and-so says such and such, so let's just listen to it. It can happen even among us. Hymenaeus and Philetus, no doubt, were great preachers. But Paul said that they had taken some away from the faith. They were preaching that the resurrection was already past, and they've overthrown the faith of some. Here's one. I've been scripturally baptized. Well, have I? Have I? When I was little, I was raised in such and such church, and I was baptized as a baby. If you do personal work with others and talk with your coworkers and friends about the gospel plan of salvation, it usually comes up, well, I was baptized years ago. Was it for the right reason? Was it in the right manner? The word baptism means to immerse in water. Well, I was sprinkled or I had some water poured on me. Well, Is that scriptural baptism? In Acts chapter 19, there were those who had been baptized in John's baptism, but they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so Paul baptized them when Paul had laid his hands upon them. I'm sorry, verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They had been baptized in John's baptism. But after the cross, that was not the valid baptism. So they needed to be baptized again. You know, people say, well, my worship is pleasing to God. Well, the worship of the scribes and Pharisees was not. Jesus said it's vain. And when Paul came to Athens, he said, your worship is ignorant. The city was full of idols, and he said, I perceive that you're very religious. But that which you worship is in ignorance. And will worship, Colossians 2:23, what do we will? What do we desire? Today, worship is judged not on the basis of what is scriptural, what is in the Word of God, but does it move me? The music moved me today, people will say. I liked the drama presentation. I liked the music. Some people say, my Christian friend is always leading me in the right way. Turn with me to Galatians 2:14. This could be true of any friends or Christian friends or anybody we just maybe take for granted that they're always guiding us in the right way. And that was the problem with Barnabas. He just assumed that being near Peter, it would never be a problem to be near Peter. Peter could never lead me astray. Peter could never do anything that was wrong. But when Paul showed up, he pointed out that Peter was being hypocritical when in verse 12 he associated with some Gentiles, but when some Jews came, he acted like he didn't want to be with the Gentiles. And Paul had to point out to Peter that he was being hypocritical. But look at verse 13. Even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. I've been wanting to do a lesson sometime. I don't know if I'll ever get it together just on those two words. Even Barnabas. Think about that. Even Barnabas. All the good that you could say about Barnabas, even Barnabas was carried away. That would be like me saying today, such and such went on, and even Bob. Fill in the blank. You see, that impression that you get in your mind when I just said that? That's what's going on. You're like, whoa, wait a minute. This must be really serious, because even Bob, you see, that's the point of that. Even Barnabas, wow, something's going on here. Barnabas had been living his life and taking it for granted that being around an apostle, I don't have to worry about anything. Some today are taking their life for granted in the religious world because they've been told that once you're saved, you're always saved. And someone had to come to the Galatian brethren, Paul, in writing to them, saying in chapter 5 and verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. You can fall from grace. You were running well, verse 7, who hindered you? It is not the case that once we're saved, we're always saved. That's not the case. People take life for granted in the religious world and in other places when they say, oh, I won't get hurt. Turn with me to Proverbs 6. Young people do this all the time. Oh, I won't get hurt. In Proverbs chapter 6, talking about sexual immorality and the loose woman, the adultery, the prostitute, she's called the harlot, Proverbs 6:26. For on account of a harlot, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk upon hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he that goes down to his neighbor's wife. Whosoever touches her shall not be unpunished. Oh, I'm not going to get burnt. Really?
I can put this substance in my body and it won't hurt me.
Oh, really?
I can play with this sin, but there won't be any consequences. Oh, really?
You ever done that when you were young? I won't get hurt. Mom and Dad used to tell me that before I was born, the older family, two girls, and then at that time they had four boys. Mark and I hadn't come on the scene yet. They tell me that when they were teenagers and things like that, those boys, they were all the time getting hurt, doing stuff they shouldn't do. Running around on top of the house. They had gotten up on top of the house running around. And one falls off. Well, when you're up there running around, you're saying, I'm going to get hurt.
One of them made a younger brother try to walk on top of and balance on a picket fence. Let's just start walking out through there. See if you can get all the way across. Well, when you fall, you know what happens with that.
Oh, I won't get hurt. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? We're just taking life for granted that we can go through this and it's not going to be a problem when it actually is. I will live until old age. I've got the rest of my life to obey the gospel. You know, I've got the rest of my life to come back to the Lord. I've got the rest of my life to grow and mature and be responsible and do this and do that. No, no, you don't. That's taking life for granted. There are a lot of people who die young. Their life is taken away from them when they're young or middle-aged. They don't get to middle-age. They don't get to old age. We don't know what is on tomorrow. We cannot boast of tomorrow, Proverbs 27:1. Our life is like a vapor, James chapter 4, 13-16. We don't need to be saying, well, down the road I'll go and do this or that, James says. Your life is like a vapor. And it can be taken away from us very quickly. That's why we need to be right with God today. And not take it for granted that we're just going to live until old age. There's been no promise of that. And then last of all, my Church of Christ is scriptural because it's got Church of Christ on the sign. I thought of this one with regard to the seven churches of Asia. No doubt there were members in those churches, Ephesus and Pergamum and Sardis and Thyatira, Laodicea and so forth. Members sitting in those churches, perfectly fine with what is going on. And they come to services each Sunday and each Lord's Day, and they're just going through those motions, and they've taken that whole thing for granted. And then all of a sudden, a letter shows up. In those days, the congregation would be gathered together, and someone would say, I have a letter that needs to be read. And so somebody stands up and says, John has sent me a letter. And I'm supposed to read it to you, brethren, here at Ephesus. And he starts reading in on that thing. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, and you can tell when he starts reading that letter, verse 2, I know thy works and thy toil and thy patience, and thou canst not bear with evil men, and you did try them and called them apostles, them that called themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them false. And when he's reading the letter, the church members are going, yeah, that's us, buddy. We are good. We are on track. And then a couple of verses, oh, we got a problem. We've left our first love. Okay. You can just imagine that in each of those churches. Five of the seven churches are condemned. But they're sitting there going, we're good. We're good. Until the part about we're not good. I wonder if some of them were taking their membership in the local church for granted. So as we close this morning, I want us to learn how we can avoid this. It was so easy for the Israelites and Samson and Haman and others. What can we do to make sure that we don't live a life like this? Number one, never assume anything about our relationship with God. When we get up each day, base that upon the truth of the Word of God. Never assume. Abraham lied twice about Sarah being his wife, and the second one with regard to Abimelech. He said, I thought that the fear of God was not in this place, so that's why I lied. Naaman said, I thought that the prophet would come out and wave his hand over me. Saul of Tarsus said, I verily thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Well, you thought wrong. Don't ever assume. Let us never assume about our relationship with God. Always examine ourselves. Always. It's hard to do. It's one of the hardest things to do. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 6. This is a great lesson just in and of itself. One of the problems with Judah at this time and God's people is, look at this. Jeremiah talks about idolatry and all kinds of sin. Look at this problem. Jeremiah 8 verse 6. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repents him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Underscore that in your Bible. I can't get anybody to say, what have I done? I can't get anybody to say that in this town. Because we typically don't like to look at ourselves. But that's what they needed to do in order to come back. But nobody is saying, what have I done? It's always the guy down the pew or somebody else. Well, brother so-and-so, they need to know, what have I done? And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 22, you may remember that when Jesus was in the upper room with his apostles, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And the text says that all of them began to ask, is it I, Lord? That's what we need to be asking. That's one of the hardest questions to ask. And I include myself in that. It's one of the hardest questions to ask. Is it I, Lord? Always examine ourselves. Number three, seriously buffet our body. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, and we'll be coming up on that in our study, we're very familiar with this passage where Paul says, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection. That word is used only two times in the New Testament. And it literally means to bruise. The Greeks used it for people who got in a fight or in a war, and their body is broken and bruised. We need to seriously take our life on and examine that. And if it means, metaphorically, spiritually speaking, hurting ourselves to correct something, let's do that. If it's a temptation, if it's a sin, I mean seriously hit that hard. Hit it hard enough to leave a bruise. That word doesn't mean to tap or touch. It means to hit hard. It's used in the parable of the woman who was constantly asking the judge in Luke 18 to help her. And Jesus said that she was wearing him out. It's used there. Number four. Let's each day search the Scriptures. And we're very familiar with Acts 17:11. They were more noble there in Berea. They didn't just take it for granted that Paul was going to tell them the truth. They didn't, well, it's Paul, he'll just... No, they searched to see if these things were so. Always search our Bibles. That's why it's important to read our Bible and know our Bible, because we're going to use that as the standard, as the mirror, as it were, James 1, the mirror. We're going to look into that and make sure that our life is right with God. And then we're going to test and prove everything that is said and done. I'm not going to get up each day and just take for granted what I'm saying and doing, but always make sure that that follows the test of, does God want me to do this or not? And I'm going to hold fast to that which is right and good, and I'm going to abstain from everything else. And then last of all, we have this expression, get a second opinion. That's very important. you go to the doctor and somebody says something, well, you might want to get a second opinion. Why do we do that? We need a repair person to come over the house and we get some, and they say such and such and it's going to cost such and such, or you take your car into the mechanic. Is it, well, get a second opinion. Why do we do that? Just to double check things. Just to make sure that what is being said and done is right. Let's do that with our life. We're not going to just say, Lord, Lord, every day. We're fine. But we're going to make sure that we're actually doing the will of our Father. We're going to get God's view on our life. Can you think of someone right now that is taking their life for granted? You could probably think of someone. Just assuming that what they're doing is fine and right and good. But we've seen this morning the danger of that, and I hope that our lesson has reminded us of how easy that is, but how important it is to never assume, but always make sure our life is right with God. You may need to begin that this morning by being baptized into Christ, or you may need to come back as an erring child of God, or we may need to improve in some way, but we're going to go out and not take life for granted, but have the courage and the boldness and the assurance to live a life that is right with God's Word. The first life is the easy life. Anybody can get up and take your life for granted. But we're going to take the challenge to examine ourselves and live it according to the Word of God. And if we can assist you to do that, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?